Job 42, verse 5. I, Job, had heard about you, God, the Lord, with all my ears, but now I have seen you, Lord, with mine own eyes. Let us go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, Lord, we're just so thankful for today and thankful for all the blessings, and we just thank you for all the visitors we've had, all the family that's able to be here, and all the friends that are able to be here with us and worship with us this morning, Lord. We're just so thankful for all the people that you've brought into our lives over the so many years. We're just so blessed for all the things you've done for us. Lord, just ask that you'll go with us the remainder of the service, open our hearts and minds that we may be attentive to your word and apply it to our life. Ask for forgive me of the sins I've committed against thee. Ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So last week we started with the idea that Job talked about his Savior, and Job is the oldest written book in the Bible, written some 2,000 years ago. Genesis covers older information up until the 12th chapter, and then we have Abraham and the patriarchs, and Job is a contemporary of that. But Genesis wasn't written until Moses, some 400 years after. We believe that Job was written around 1,600 years before Christ. So in our text, we find Job describes how he had come to have this information about God, about the Messiah, about the Christ, and more, you know. So that's what we're going to be talking about, his mediator. And we talked about that last week. I'll touch on it just briefly. His advocate and his redeemer. And so our text verse talks there, I heard. Who do you hear about? We know Adam and Eve, God offered a sacrifice. It's kind of interesting that when you look at the descendants of Cain, the seventh descendant of Cain, there's all kinds of sins mentioned in his life. The seventh descendant of Adam is Enoch. And it says that he got so close to God, he walked with God, and then God took him. So it's kind of interesting, the two different lineages there, those who were sinful and those who were trying to be obedient to the Lord. And we find that this information was passed down about sacrifices. Job was the patriarch of his family, and he offered sacrifices for his family. In the first chapter, one of the things he did was went and was offering sacrifices for his children, if they had sinned even. Not because they had sinned, or sins he knew about, but even if they had sinned. It reads there in the first chapter. And then he goes on, and we're really going to talk about this phrase next week, but now I, Job, have seen God with my own eyes, and we'll clarify what he means there next week. Peter talks about prophecy and those who prophesied, and I've always found this verse fascinating. He says that the prophets, they inquired and they searched diligently about the salvation, what was going to be provided for them. They were offering sacrifices. They, you know, they were doing all kinds of things that were telling of the coming of Christ. You know, you read the prophets, Daniel and Isaiah, they tell of these such clear pictures that give us what Jesus, what the Christ, the Messiah, was going to look like. Some of them actually lived the life of a prophet, like Hosea and Jeremiah. They literally went and did things that demonstrated the coming of the Messiah. And they were curious about the fact that they needed a Savior, and they were going to, that God was going to provide them a Savior, and yet it was yet future. And all those things they were very curious about. So last week we talked about Job and the fact that he needed a mediator. And I want to cover this real quickly because I got other stuff I want to cover. In the eighth chapter Bildad tells Job that he's a sinner and he needs to repent. Now, we remember that God had declared in Job 1 that in all this, that was the first trial, he lost all of his possessions, his kids, his wealth, his servants, his employees, everything. In all this, he sinned not. Then in the second chapter, a year later, we find that Job loses his health. Again, it says all this did not Job sin. So he never sinned in all this, but yet Bildad says, you need to repent. That, you know, God will restore you. God will give you back your health. And yet that wasn't the issue for Job. And Job says to his friend, after he tells him what he needs to do, and Job answers, said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should a man be just with God? I realize I'm a sinner, and I've taken care of my sins, is what he says. And then he goes into this, is what we talked about last week. For he, God, is not a man, right? That I should answer him, and that we should come together. And then we looked at the verses last week where God spoke and Job tried to answer him, and he said, and I tried a second time, a third time, and then I put my hand over my mouth, and the third time I just gave up. How can we have this discussion when God is so holy and I am a sinner? And then he comes to this conclusion, neither is there a daysman, and that is the Hebrew number for the Hebrew word that means they are betwixt us, that he may lay his hands on us. We need somebody that can restore the relationship, make us friends again, make us be able to look at each other and like each other. And we can do that through our daysman, Jesus Christ, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let him take the rod away from us, the judgment, so that I no longer have to fear the terror of God. And then I will speak and not fear him, and I can have a relationship with God. And he says, I need a mediator. I need a daysman. I need somebody to restore the relationship. That's the very first thing that Jesus does for us, is saves us. And Jesus defined salvation just like that in John 3. He says, this is what eternal life is, that they may know you, the Father, and me, the Son. That we can have a relationship, and we do that through Jesus Christ. That brings us to the second part. And the second part is found in Job 16. And that is that Job has an advocate. In chapter 15, Eliphaz accuses Job. The reason he's having all these problems, Eliphaz says, is because you do not respect God. You do not have a healthy fear, a healthy reverence of God. That's your problem, Job. If you would just fear God, if you would bow down, if you would honor God, all this would go away. And Job says this. He says, now he has three friends, right? And then there's a younger one. There's actually four that are going to be there. And he says, Job says this. He says in verse 2, I have heard many such things. There's been many accusations. Now, all this trial has been going on at least a full year, and we know that his friends have been there for a while. And he says, miserable comforters are ye all. A lot of help you guys are, right? You're just making it worse, right? But here's the part that I want us to get to here. Also now behold my witness who speaks for me in heaven, and my record, the word there is advocate, it's a better word. My advocate is on high. He speaks for my record is what that means. He is my advocate, my witness. Where's my witness? Where is my advocate? Isn't that fascinating? Now, this is 2,000 years before Christ. This is the first written. How does he know this, right? Well, God, through the Holy Spirit, move these men, and God had imparted this to them. In some ways, Job has a perfect understanding of who this Messiah, right? The Old Testament word is Messiah. The New Testament word is Christ. And we know who the Messiah, we know who the Christ is. It is Jesus. And he has this perfect understanding, my witness. He is going to advocate first. So that was Job 19, so my advocate. And then it goes, oh, that one might plead. Now I want to pause there. You see that number there I put? That's the Hebrew's number. The word there, this, that one might plead, it is a single word, and it is daysman. Go look it up in the Hebrew. You're going to find that that word is the exact same word he used in the ninth chapter. So my daysman, I need a daysman to plead for me, for a man with God. I need somebody to plead my case. And it's interesting that the first time he said, when I need a daysman, right? He said, I need somebody to put his arm around God. I need somebody to put his arm around me just to restore the relationship. The second time he talks about his daysman, he says, I need that daysman. No, now that we have a restored relationship, have you ever fought with your spouse? What would happen if you fix the relationship and then never talk to each other? That's not really a fixed relationship, is it? So the first thing he wanted the daysman to do is fix the relationship. Then he wanted to be able to have a relationship. We need to be able to talk to God the Father. But every time Job says, I tried to talk to God the Father, God says, where were you when I, right? And Jesus says to God the Father, when God the Father says, where were you? Jesus can say, I was right there with you. And when Job says, when we as man look at God and says, yeah, but God, you're so holy, you can't understand me because I'm human and I have all these frailties and all these things that go on. You know what? Jesus has had all of those human things also, yet with out sin. So he can bring us together, and then he can advocate. He can take what we need and go to God, and he can take what God wants us to know and turn to us, because we have a daysman first that restored and now can communicate. Jesus says, when you pray, and we pray to God the Father, and he says, God the Father will hear your prayer, but you do it in my name, in my authority, through me, because I will present that to the Father. And Job says, oh, that I could have an advocate, that I need this witness, someone who can record, advocate, who will speak for me. And that person needs to be where God the Father is, in heaven on high, a daysman to speak on my behalf. In Isaiah, Isaiah also talks about this advocate, this one who will speak on our behalf. Therefore will I divide. And Psalms 53 is all about Christ and what he's going to do for us. The first part is his sacrifice. The second part is what God is going to, the authority God is going to give him. God says, I will see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Then God says, therefore will I, this is God the Father speaking, will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. He is the victor, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He is numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many. And because of that, and made intercession for the transgressors. So some 1,000 years later, 800 years later, Isaiah says the same thing about this Messiah. 1 John, one of my favorite set of verses, 1 John chapter 2 says, my little children, these things I write unto you. First, don't sin, right? Just because we have an advocate that will take care of our sins, just because we can get forgiveness of sins, doesn't mean that we should just sin, right? And there was even the argument in Romans, the sixth chapter, some were arguing that the more we sin, the more we make God's grace abound. And so they were advocate, go sin. It's good for us to sin. And then when we confess, we get God's grace. So that's more of God's grace. And what did Paul say? God forbid. You totally have messed stuff up. We're good, human beings, we're good at taking God's plan and messing it up really well, aren't we? And it says here we have, first thing, little children. First thing is children of God. Don't sin. You don't have to sin. I know we're human and we will, but you know, our first thing should be not to sin. And if we sin, because we are going to mess up, we have an advocate. And where is he? In heaven, sitting right. He has total access to the Father at the right hand. I was going to say at the right hand. I was driving and they were giving me directions, and I'd always say, my right or your right, right? If you've ever ridden with me, you never know if you say right which way we're turning, right? Some of you get it, some of you don't. But if you ever want to experience that, let's just go for a car ride, okay? So, if any man sin, we have an advocate. And he's right on the right hand of the Father, so he has direct access. And that is Jesus Christ. And I like the fact here that John says, it's not just Jesus Christ, but it's Jesus Christ the righteous, right? And then Hebrews, those incredible verses, seeing then that we have this great high priest, we have this intercessor, that was the job of the high priest, to advocate for the people of Israel. That is the job, that's the office of Jesus Christ, is to advocate for us. And he, remember where Job said he was? On high, in heaven. And here in Hebrews it says he's passed into heaven. And 1 John, the second chapter, said he's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus, the Son of God. And because we have this great high priest, let us hold fast. Let us be faithful. Let us not abuse the privilege. And like it said in Romans, go out and do all this sin. Let us honor the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the past forgiveness of sin, and not continue to sin, holding fast to the profession of our faith. Now, it says we have not and cannot. It's a double negative, which is supposed to mean it's stronger. I'm just going to read it in the positive, if that's okay, please. For we have an high priest. We have a high priest. Actually, we have the high priest, right? He is the ultimate high priest. All high priests point to Jesus Christ, the ultimate high priest. There will never be a high priest higher or better than Jesus Christ, our advocate, the high priest, our intercessor, which can and is touched. And that's what Job said I needed. I need someone that can understand when I go to God and said, you know, when Satan took all my children, all my possessions, and my wife said unto me, curse God, she's hurting as much as I'm hurting, right? And that I need a God that can understand that. And the holy God doesn't understand what it's like to be touched by sin. And yet Jesus knows what it's like to be touched by sin, because it was sin that crucified him. They said, crucify him, right? That's sin in itself. And then while on the cross, he bore, right, our sins. And he's touched. He knows what it's like, the feelings. But you know what's fascinating is it says here he's touched not with our sins. Now, he knows what it's like to sin. He doesn't know what it's like to sin. He knows what it's like to bear sin. That's what I'm trying to say. But you know, he knows what it's like as a human to have infirmities. And that word literally there means weakness. And our human bodies have limits. Jesus experienced limits of the human body. Jesus told his disciples, "I'm tired. Let's go rest." When all terrible things was going on, he got so exhausted, he was sleeping in the boat, and a storm came up, and the disciples are like, "This isn't the time to be sleeping," and they turn to Jesus, and they're like, and he's like, not too worried about it, right? He was exhausted. He knew what limitations were, right? But yet he could deal with those limitations. Let us therefore, right? I like this part. Let us therefore, with boldness. As a child, I remember having adults in my life that weren't my parents, and I would, you know, somebody would say, "Go talk to them," or whatever, and I was a very shy. I'm actually an introvert, and some of you are like, "Yeah, I don't believe it." Trust me, I am, and I didn't like talking. It was hard to go boldly, and I was always very meek. But you know, with my parents, if I needed something, I would just go up to them, right? Because they were kind to me, they loved me, they wanted. Let us come boldly because of what he wants to hear from us. He wants to advocate. He literally lives. That is his job. He wants to turn to the Father and say, "Let's help. Let's do this. Let's forgive." And yet, unless we ask, unless we look to him, unless we come boldly, we do not put Jesus into action and get, we limit what Jesus can do as intercessor when we do not approach the throne of God, that we may obtain mercy and find grace. Two of the greatest things that God can give us, mercy and grace, to help in time of need. The other thing in this verse is kind of interesting. We did verse 19. That was the daysman part. But it goes on here. He talks about, "My friends scorn me, but my eyes are pouring out tears unto God. I find no comfort from my friends. My comfort comes from God, because I have a daysman, one that can plead for me. And my friends aren't," what did he say? "You're miserable. You're not helping here, guys. Thanks for trying, but you're not helping. I need this daysman." He says, "As a man pleadeth." Now, here's the thing, and I don't know if you're going to get this, but I do want to touch on it. If you go to the Hebrew, and any commentary is going to help you out here, and there's some really good ones. It's actually the phrase, and I should have had that a capital S, the phrase, "as a man" is "son of man." Now, we don't get what that means necessarily, but here's the thing. When we get to the New Testament, there's three titles that are used in the Gospels in reference to Jesus Christ. The name Jesus is used over 600 times. The name Christ, that's his title, that's used 60 times. Son of God is used 28. Son of man is used 85 times. Now, when we go to Daniel, we see here, "one like unto the Son of Man," that's capitalized. This is a title. So when we go back here and we see this "as a man," that really should be written capital S, "Son of Man." It's a title. I didn't know that. You've heard me preach this title and how the Old Testament said that this Son of Man, and it's affirmed in the New Testament and especially in the Gospels, this Son of Man, it's a title of Jesus Christ. It's kind of like when God, when Moses said, "I go to Israel," and Moses says, "God, what did I tell them? Who do I tell them that's told me all this stuff? They're not going to believe me, God." And God said unto him, "I am that I am." And then Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. I am the living water." And it's so interesting that we kind of lose that in the English, but in the Greek, that was the title. And we really get it when they come to arrest Jesus, right? And so they come to arrest him, and Jesus goes out. Judas is coming, and there's all the high priest soldiers that are coming with him, and they have staves and swords, it says, and they're this great big mob that's going to come and arrest this one man. And Jesus comes out to meet them. He tells his disciples, after not being able to pray three times, he says, "Watch with me and pray." And they go to sleep every time. And he says, "Okay, enough. Sleep on." And he sees them coming, and he goes out and he meets them, and he says, "Who seek ye?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "I am." And what happens? They fall down. Now, did they do it because all of a sudden, "Oh, we know who you are"? I believe God kind of gave them a little shove. Because of that "I am," if you look at that "I am," that is the "I am" of Exodus. When Moses said, "Who do I say that I am?" And God said, "You just tell them, I am that I am." The pre-existing one. And Jesus, when they came, and Jesus says, "I am," and the power of God knocked them down. This is the same title. It's a title. It's not just a man. It's not just these little words. And I'd never seen this until I looked at it this time. The Son of Man. And so we see this title. And what's really in Revelation, in Daniel, sometimes people are like, "Well, it says like unto the Son of Man. Or is that really the Son of Man?" Well, Revelation uses the same language when Jesus is seen among the candlesticks, like unto the Son of Man. Was that Jesus among the candlestick like? The author didn't know how to describe it. John knows Jesus, and yet he's still like, "I know Jesus, it's like the Son of Man, but he looks different now." And so that's the same language. It is a title, and if you notice in Daniel, it's capitalized, right? It's a title. In Revelations, it's a title. Luke, Jesus uses that in the Gospels, it's used of Christ 85 times. Here's one instance of Jesus using it. "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save." It's a title. He's using that title that Job used, that Daniel used. Ezekiel uses that title too. It's kind of, here's one of the things really fascinating. Job says, "I need a daysman. I need somebody who is like me, but I need some," and God says, "I need somebody who's like me." And Jesus is, we see that in the life of Jesus. At his birth, he is human, right? And he's a baby, right? How human is that? But he's born of a virgin, right? He doesn't have that sin nature. At the Sea of Galilee, he's human. He gets weary. He's in the boat. He's sleeping. Yet he's God. And they say, "We perish." And Jesus is like, "Hey, you forget who's with you, right? I'm not the guy sleeping in the boat. I am the guy who created the wind. I created the sea." God to Job says, "Where were you when I set the boundaries to the ocean?" That's Jesus set the boundaries. And he says, "Stop." And they marveled. Matter of fact, it said they feared. They had seen the power of God in Jesus before. But this, they were amazed. They were astonished. At Lazarus' tomb, human, such a human thing. He's touched. He has compassion. There at the tomb of Lazarus, it says he sees and has compassion on them, and he wept. He cries because they're hurting. He is hurting. When we hurt, Jesus hurts. And yet he is God, and he cries out. I've often wondered if he had just said, "Come forth," what would have happened? It could have been a mess, right? Because we'd have had a couple of tombs emptied, right? That's the power. Amen. And yet, He was hurting because Lazarus was dead. He knew 30 seconds later he was going to cry out and say, "Lazarus, get up." And the funny thing is about that story is Lazarus comes out and they're so amazed that he's been wrapped like they kind of like a mummy. And they're like, "Ooh, he's alive, he's alive." And Lazarus is like walking and he literally walks out, hops out like this. And Jesus says, "Hey, do him a favor and unwrap the guy," right? Yeah, they're so amazed they don't even know what to do. And then, I think it's the 9th chapter of John, it says, it's when Martha and Mary at their house have a dinner for Jesus, and it says they come to see Jesus, but it also says they came because they wanted to hear the testimony of Lazarus. What do you think it was? Their question was, "Lazarus, what it's like to be dead?" But I think here's what the important question is: what it's like to be alive after you're dead. Amen. See, that was a physical life. He was going to die again. But that's the thing for us, eternal life. What it's like for us as a child of God to have been dead and now to be alive after we've been dead as a child of God. That's really our testimony, right? At the well in Samaria, the woman at the well, right? Human, he was thirsty, right? He asked, "Give me something to drink." And yet, because he is God, he was able to save her soul. Now, she came during the day because she was embarrassed. But after he changed her life forever, she went back to those same people that she was embarrassed and said, "Come and see a man that told me all the bad things I've ever done. Come and see him, because even though I'm a bad sinner, you may be a good sinner, but there's no such thing as someone who's not a sinner," right? There may be good sinners, bad sinners, but we're all sinners, and we all need the man who can give us living water and give us eternal life. And at Calvary, in the human part, he died. And yet, if you read the 10th chapter, Jesus said, "The Father has given me the commandment of life, and you can't kill me. I lay down my life. I will take it again. And if I lay it down," he says, "I will take it again." And Jesus, I believe every drop of blood could have left the body of Jesus. And if Jesus wanted that body to still be alive, he would have still remained in that body because he's God. And yet Jesus says, "It is finished." And he said, "Father, into thy hands I dismiss my spirit from this body." And his spirit left that physical body. And in 3 days, he reunited it because he's God. And the Father has said, "He gave me power to lay it down. And if he gives me power to lay it down, he gives me power. I have power to take it up again." That's the importance of this title of the Son of Man, and it's used all the way back 2,000 years there in the book of Job. And then the other thing in this verse here, it says, daysman, for a man, I need one to plead my case, an advocate, an intercessor for a man with God, as a man, or that title, the Son of God, pleadeth for his neighbor. And if you look at that word neighbor, it's kind of an interesting word. It's almost always quoted, it's almost always used in Hebrews as son, meaning a close relationship. The better interpretation here, not it would be son, but it would be friend. Somebody, not just your neighbor who in proximity to, but somebody you have a relationship with. That's the idea of the word, relationship. It can be used, it's almost always used in as son because of a relationship. So here it should have been relationship instead of proximity. Does that make sense? So one that pleads for his friend, and it made me think of the verse where Jesus says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends," right? Job says, "I need this person who's going to plead for someone I have a relationship, and he's going to plead. Jesus says, I'm going to lay down, and I have called you friends. One of my favorite Old Testament prophecies is in Zechariah. And it says, and they shall look, this is talking about Israel, they're going to look upon me whom they have pierced. Jesus says, I've come unto my own, and they have received me not. Israel cried, crucify him, crucify him. We know as the Romans, that it was a Roman punishment, but it was the Jews who took him to the Romans to do the crucifying. And it says, and they shall mourn him as one that mourneth for a son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is bitterness for the firstborn. And then go down to chapter 6, verse 6. And it says, and one shall say unto him, what are those wounds in thy hand? Now we know who this is talking about, right? It's talking about Jesus Christ. What are those wounds? And he is going to answer, those which I have received, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And if you look in the Hebrew there, it's not only in the house, but it's like receiving something I received in the house. So if you go into somebody's house, if you come over to our house, I will offer you something, water. I probably offer you a soda, something out of the refrigerator. But if you go to somebody's house, they'll offer you something. And that's the idea here. In the house of my friends, by my friends is one of the ideas, but it's something that was given, that these wounds I have received from my friends for my friends is the idea that he has there. This is for the benefit also of my friends. I have a third part to this. We're going to do it next week. Let's all stand. I am so thankful that we have a daysman, not only who can restore our relationship, but we have a daysman who can advocate, who can help me communicate with God the Father. We have here, the Apostle Paul says, for which cause also I suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. It's interesting, Paul says, I know whom I have believed. You know what? Job knew who he had believed. And he uses these two different ideas of what a daysman, what somebody to come between two people, to so speak of what the Savior, what the Messiah, what the Christ is going to look like. First, do you know Jesus as your Messiah, as your Savior? And second, how are you doing coming boldly to the throne to find grace and mercy? What page do you have for us?